Go. All right, recorded. Let's go ahead and pray. Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure.
Lord, be with you.
Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to come to Chenet. Pray that we continue our study of the 39 articles that you signify what we believe. Give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Very much. All right, so the article that comes to you next, 35, is on the homily. Does anyone know what a homily is?
It's a sermon.
It's a sermon, right? Right.
It's short. It's
generally short. It's a sermon, and she says it's short, and that's and that's about right. Yeah. If someone says I'm going to deliver a homily, you're probably talking about a 15 to 12 minute a minute sermon. So you'll never hear a homily, a good shepherd, but you'll hear you're already going to hear sermons.
No matter how much.
Right. That's not happening here. So sermonettes make Christianettes. So we're not going to do that. That's what they said. So we're not going to do that. But the word homily didn't always have that connotation of short, brief, little reflection. Sometimes it in the past did have the same kind of understanding that we have, which is exposition of the scriptures. Now, the situation during the Reformation was very dire because up to that point in England, there were very few people who knew how to read the Bibles that existed. Most of them were in Latin. And even the priests, even the people who were called to teach and preach in the church, many of them did not know Latin well enough to read the Bible. They knew Latin well. The only Latin they would know, many of them, not all of them, most of the priests, the Latin they knew was the Latin they had memorized in order to say the Mass. And so that was it. They didn't speak in Latin. They didn't do any kind of work in Latin. And so there's no way they would be able to preach from the Bible. And in fact, the Mass, by the time the Reformation rolled around, really wasn't much of a word service. Remember last week we talked about the distinction between word and sacrament in our liturgy? The idea is that the first part of the service, where you hear the readings, we say our prayers, we hear the sermon, the first part is intended to prepare your heart for the second part. And so you're brought to repentance and confess your sins and you're at peace with God and your neighbor, and then you can come to the table. That's the idea behind having the word part set up front. Well, the shape of our service upstairs is not much different than the shape of the Mass that the Roman Catholic Church uses today, and even that the Roman Catholic Church used then. The words are very different, but the shape of it is not quite that much different. However, this part had become so flimsy, and I wouldn't even say flimsy, it almost had ceased to exist. So there would be maybe readings in Latin for groups of people who didn't know Latin, by a person who was reading words but didn't understand the Latin. You would have no sermon usually given, not much of a sermon at all. If so, and if it was given, it would be given in the vernacular, but it would be given again by someone who had never studied the Bible in his life, usually, who didn't know, who basic, bare bones understanding of Jesus and the gospel. Yeah.
So, what was the point in having things written in Latin then, since people didn't understand Latin?
Well, you got to understand two parts of the standard. Part of the way Rome thought of the scriptures was that the church being the guardian and the interpreter of the Bible, we don't want people to have access to the scriptures as much. We want to tell them what the Bible says. And therefore, because if we open the Bible up to people for them to read, everybody reading it, then you're going to have a multitude of heresies, people are going to become their own popes. There's going to be a lot of lost souls because they don't know how to understand what the Bible teaches. And God has given us, the church, the charism or the gift of being able to interpret and teach what the scriptures say. And apart from the church, you can't know.
What's a good definition for preparing your heart?
What's a good, that's a great question. What's a good definition for preparing your heart? So one thing that the scriptures do, we're going to learn about this today, we're not in Hebrews 4, but Hebrews 4 is a text that we're going to take, is that they kind of sway open your heart. They bring you to face-to-face with yourself and face-to-face with God. And so that enables, or that in a believer, that leads to confession, repentance, decision to not do this and do that. All those things that the scriptures produce in the believer prepares him to, at least we'd argue, to come to the table and receive communion, right? So now, preparing yourself to hear the word also is important, though. I mean, you want to clear your mind, ask God to help you understand what's being said and preached, and try to pay attention to what's being read before it. So you also need to have a little bit of preparation before you hear a sermon. So does that answer your question? Okay.
Well, I was going to say Latin was considered to be a holy language.
Yeah, that's the second part. It was the church. Well, okay, so Rome, that was the widely spoken language during the days of the empire when Rome became a Christian. Yeah, we can debate about how Christian they were, but when the emperors became Christian and Christianity became the official religion of the empire, everyone would know how to speak Latin, just as in the days when the New Testament was written, which is about 200 years earlier, everyone spoke Greek. And so Greek was the most practical language to use to write the scriptures because it was like English is now. Everyone kind of had some access to it. That's how the Roman Empire united itself, is you had this one language, and even if you spoke a different language in your home, everyone kind of had access to the common life through Rome.
Was it Jerome who translated into Latin? And
yeah.
Because he was from the Catholic background, that's why they considered it a holy.
Well, I think it has more to do with the fact that the church, that the Roman Empire became a Christian empire before Jerome came along to translate the scriptures into Latin. And so the idea many church people had in before Rome fell was this is the kingdom of God. God is establishing his kingdom here through the empire. And so that idea then would be, well, the empire of God has a language. I mean, and that's Latin. And so God's given us this translation through Jerome of the Bible in Latin. So yeah, then it became, from that it kind of progressed into this is the holy language for the holy people. Which again served the church well when in the face of heresy, in the face of false teaching, because the church could come together in council with theologians and bishops who knew the scriptures. They could make pronouncements, and from their perspective, since the announcements were always correct when the church meets in council, with very few people knowing Latin as time went on, you wouldn't have as many heresies or disputes. From their perspective, it served to provide for unity and the salvation of all those who were in the church. You didn't have the sheep could not be led astray if the sheep didn't know the language of the scriptures. Yes.
So, did the way that Latin masses ended up being, you know, with like the people not really knowing what was being said, is that what they consider like high church versus low church?
Okay, so high church versus low church has a very different meaning today. People coming to our church services would consider us high church because we have the bells and the smells and we bow and scrape and all that kind of stuff. That's a high church way of celebrating, but it doesn't have the same connotation as it would have in those days. I mean, the high mass, for example, and the low mass, both of those would still be in Latin. You would not have a vernacular mass said anywhere, and you wouldn't have the difference would only be the use of incense, the choristers, all of that stuff would be associated with the high mass, and the low mass wouldn't have much of that. So yeah, it's all Latin, and so yeah, proceed.
I was told that, like, when we ring the bell, that one of the reasons they did that was so that because it was in Latin, Latin, that would tell people like that that was the time that
yep.
you were doing certain things.
Yeah, that's right. This is the important point here. So now I know you've been, you know, they actually, I was reading an account of a medieval 14th, 13th century a record of a mass going on. And so the priests were all up, it was in a cathedral, all the priests were up in the high altar up there, and the people were out in the mass area, in the congregational area. There are no pews, they're all kind of standing and milling about, and there are jesters there are plays going on, there's all kinds of, it's like a circus going on in the congregational area while the priests are up there saying all this stuff in Latin. And so you're right, you had to have this bell ring to kind of, and it was probably pretty loud, to get everyone's attention. Stop with the jesting, stop with the whatever you're doing, the play has to stop for a minute. Look, there's the Jesus being held up, and now we've gotten the grace from looking at the elevated host. That was the idea, so, yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, if they didn't have scripture to read like we do, how could they really understand this plan of salvation as we now do? I assume God just says, well, they understand enough.
No, okay, so let's not just say there was no instruction. And there was instruction in the vernacular during the week. And a priest, again, wouldn't know much of the Bible, but he would likely have access to what the church teaches on certain topics, in certain subjects. So he could teach about church teaching. And so God's gracious, I would say, and I think that he says that too. So I would say that he preserves a remnant through every age, right? And so even though the word was very diminished and in the shadows during the Middle Ages, leading up to the Reformation, I wouldn't say it was extinguished. You still would have some priests who were able to understand it and preach rightly. You would still have some people who were, by God's grace, able to hear, maybe even just by looking at the stained glass windows or whatever, and listening to a hymn or a song or whatever, and get the message of the gospel. So God's grace, I think, is more powerful than human attempts to obscure the scriptures.
When did they stop? When did the Catholic Church recant on masses, on services only in Latin?
I want to say that was in.
Was that Vatican II?
That was in Vatican II, but I think that they had made the move to do it earlier. I think in Vatican II they made the shift in a definitive way. So no more, Latin Mass would no longer be the norm. Whereas before they said Mass was in the vernacular, but after Vatican II, the vernacular was the norm and the Latin Mass was rare.
So when did they really start?
I don't know exactly when. I think you probably want to look back in the mid to late 20th century, I would imagine, is when that started working. Yeah, yeah. Well, because you talk to people who were raised in the Catholic Church who were in their 80s or 90s, and they still remember going to the Catholic Mass, and it was all Latin, and it was a big change after 1962, and then and things that were got Evan.
Would you kindly go over the meaning of Catholic again?
So Catholic means universal, right? So, it came to be used in the early church as another way of saying Orthodox, what's understood and believed as having been received from the apostles by the church everywhere, right? So the universal orthodoxy maybe is the way of thinking about it. So that's why it's really important for us to not give up the term Catholic, right? We don't want to say we're not Catholic anymore. We want to say we're not Roman Catholic. That's the difference. And we would say the Roman Catholic, just to be kind of snarky, I rarely say Roman Catholic even anymore. Sometimes I just say Roman. Because I think the Catholic term belongs to the those who have continued with the gospel. But anyway, that's another half. Yes?
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no way to be saved other than by hearing the word of God.
That's true. So, yeah, I guess the stained glass window wouldn't save you. But there has to be a way. But all I meant was that I think there were other means by which God could make his word known to people other than someone necessarily on the pulpit who didn't know it. I think even in church teaching, it was obscured and it was clouded by all kinds of strange stuff.
I've heard of people who have been saved listening to Russians denigrate scripture and quote it in derision.
Right.
And people have gotten saved in the audience.
Well, that makes, I think I told the story this before, but George Whitfield was, he was an actor, but he was also a great preacher, and he would go around the country preaching, and he had such a great voice, thousands of people would hear him even before they had microphones. He'd have crowds of thousands, and he'd be able to project his voice to the end of the crowd, everyone would hear him. But anyway, people made fun of him because he was kind of an actor, and he had this grand style, and so about 10 or 15 kind of hooligans who had followed him around from city to city, standing at the back of the crowd, making fun of him and mocking him as he was preaching. And so one night after one of his deliverings or revivals or whatever, they all met at a bar, and one of the chief guys stood up at the bar and was reading from a draft of a sermon given a while back, and he was reading it and mocking it, and he was full swing, and then he said he became a pastor. Because he read something and I forgot what it was, and God whacked him and converted him as he was mocking George Whitfield, and he went on to become a preacher. Yes, so yeah, God always finds a way to get His word out from under the shadows should He want to do so. All right, so any other questions here? So given that setting, now what happens after the Reformation when? Central to the Reformation is the recovery of Scripture, and not only the recovery of Scripture, but the emphasis on having lay people understand what the Bible says and to be shaped in their lives by the Bible. Well, you've got a big problem because all of your pastors don't have a clue about how to preach or to teach or to understand the Scriptures. And so what we see here in Article 25 is that the Church of England, under Thomas Cranmer first, and later John Jewell and some others, began writing out sermons for pastors to use in all throughout England. There were two books of them. You see in our article here, the second book of homilies, the several titles whereof we have joined under this article, doth contain a godly, wholesome doctrine, and necessary for these times, as doth the former book of homilies, which were set forth in the time of Edward VI. So you have two books of homilies or sermons that weighed out basic doctrine, exposited the scriptures, taught people how to understand the Bible, and they were all in English, which is would have been the first time for most people hearing these sermons read that they've ever heard a sermon in their own language from the Bible or heard the Bible read in their own language. So it would have been a remarkable time to be alive as a Christian. People really made a huge impact on Church of England. You can see this is the second book, and most of the second book of the homilies have to do with how to live the Christian life. The first book has to do with the main doctrines, like the scriptures. What was the nature of the Bible? How does one become justified? What's the role of the Holy Spirit? What's the Trinity? All of those things were set out in the first book. And this article is just saying, these are all good sermons, and we need to have people we need to have pastors who are able to read them and willing to read them. Now, as people grew up in the faith, and as England grew up in the faith, and the Anglican Church became more and more fluent in the scriptures, these weren't necessary anymore, so I don't have to read the Book of Homilies from the pulpit. I read my own sermons, but that's what got people started anyway. When they needed something to instruct the church, it would have been easier to be a priest, I think, back then, because you just wake up, grab one of the homilies, come out, and there you go. You got
but the congregation would be largely unwashed, so you gotta weigh back.
Okay, Michael, then Allison, and then Carmen. Yes.
So let's I'm gonna make up a scenario. But let's assume that there's like not enough priests to cover the amount of churches that you have, and we have one church that doesn't have anybody who's theologically educated, and they're in some place where literacy rates aren't very high.
Yep.
In that case, the Book of Homilies would
sure
come into play, right?
Yeah, you could use it. You know, now it's also a little bit, I think right now, you, pipe in sermon or something for until you have someone there who's able to be raised up and be a pastor. But the Book of Homilies would be a great option, I think. I mean, just to get people to the point where they know and understand the scriptures. Allison?
I was just wondering for clarification. So, was the Bible translated from Latin to German, from German to English, or from Latin to English?
It's a good question. She's asking about the process of translation. The first English Bible, I think it was by Wycliffe, was from the Latin into English, right? So, and the first German Bible by Luther was from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, because Luther was a scholar of the scriptures, and he wrote his translation directly from that. And so that was a remarkable Bible. It's a little bit like our King James Version. You know, the King James Version really shaped the way English developed. The way we think, the way we talk, all of it can be traced back to some of the things that were set down in the King James Version. The same thing is true about that first German Bible that Luther put together. The German language owes a lot to him. Some people think that's not that great. Have you seen that video with the Germans who are saying words versus the French and the English?
Yes.
Never mind. I won't talk about that. But it's so guttural, you know. So you have a. I will go into it just a little bit. So you have a French person. What's the French word for love?
Adore.
Adore. So you have this person saying adore, and then you have a German person saying ah, whatever the German word is for love. You know? It's this guttural thing. And people say that Tolkien got his language for Mordor from the German language. But anyway.
which one was first? So the German version was first.
I didn't believe Wycliffe's version was first, but it was not. It was from the Latin, okay. So his was from Luther's from the original languages, right? There was I think Tyndale was later. He was around. I don't know if he was contemporary with Luther or just after him, but Tyndale did from the original languages, and the King James Version comes from the original languages.
Tyndale was executed, right? He sort of made that translation, and then whoever his secretary was didn't know Greek or Hebrew, so he only knew Latin, so he translated a bunch of stuff.
So there was our Psalter in the 62 version is shaped by the Latin version because no one knew how to translate from the original languages when it was first made. So you'll notice a lot of different words in our Psalter, at least the 1662 version, than you do in the King James Version or later Psalters. Yes?
So which edition of the copies of the epistles were Martin Luther and the Reform was exposed to?
Which edition?
The edition of the copies,
Okay. So we have many more manuscripts now for the New Testament and even for the Old Testament than they had available to them then. However, that being said, one of the cries of the Reformation and of the humanist movement at the time was ad fontes, which is, you know, back to the sources. The idea was the pure, the closer you get to the source of the spring, the purer the water is, right? So the Reformers saw this Latin Bible being translated into other languages, and they said, we got to get to the source. And humanists who were also Christians were thinking the same thing. So a massive search was carried out through the Vatican archives and other places looking for these original or older manuscripts. And so by the time the King James Version came along, they had assembled a pretty good number of manuscripts to give us a pretty good translation. The King James Version today is still a pretty good translation, although there are some manuscripts that have been discovered since then that have had causes to change some of the wording there. Carmen, did you have your hand up a minute ago?
Yeah, I was just wondering if all those homilies, if they were expository, I mean, if they actually had scripture in them.
They do have scripture in them. They're not all expository like we have, and the reason for that, there's a reason for that, and it's explicit, and that's because if I came to you and you didn't even know about justification, how does one become saved, right? I think it would be important to give a topical sermon on, you know, how do you not go to hell and you can go to heaven?
Right, but you should be citing scripture.
So, of course, yeah, scripture's throughout it. But the difference between expositional and topical is that expositional goes through a book or through a text systematically, whereas a topical sermon will take a subject, like marriage or
there's a lot of scriptures in these homilies.
Absolutely. If you look, they're online. You can go read them, and you'll see they're just filled with scripture. Absolutely, yeah. And that was helpful because, again, no one had, a few of the priests had actually read it in the Bible. Even fewer of the lay people would have had any access to it. It was a great thing, yeah.
So the homilies would be a very good thing to teach doctrine.
Yeah, it would be part of it. So they're part of what we call our formularies. Anglicans have foundational documents that we go back to that we believe are consistent with the Bible, or it wouldn't be foundational. And the prayer book is one, the 39 articles is another one, and the homilies is another one. So yeah, absolutely, we would use those for that reason. So any other questions here about this? Okay, so they really helped that period of time and that generation of believers come to a knowledge of Christ and begin to live in accordance with that. The next article there, Article 36, is again an article that's most, it's hard to really, it's not one that necessarily has bearing on us today, but I'll read it anyway and I'll kind of explain the background. The Book of Consecration of Bishops and Ordering of Priests and Deacons, as set forth by the General Convention of this Church in 1792, doth contain all things necessary to such God consecration and ordering. Neither hath it anything that of itself is superstitious and ungodly. And therefore, whoever are so consecrated or ordered according to said form, we decree all such to be rightly, orderly, and lawfully consecrated and ordered. You can see the older version in the text, which makes reference to the Book of Consecration of Archbishops and Bishops and Ordering of Priests and Deacons, lately set forth in the time of Edward VI, and confirmed at the same time by the authority of Parliament. So that just brings in the way that the English Church would have made these consecrations. But there was a lot of fights, and there still are, actually, about whether or not someone's validly ordained and what it means to be validly ordained. Rome, for example, doesn't consider me to be a priest. I don't consider myself to be a priest either, but they used to recognize Anglican orders as valid. No longer, they don't do that because now our services don't include sacrificial language in the way that theirs do. Yeah.
If you have time, can you go over the hierarchy of the Anglican Church and their not operation but function?
All right. Well, each person, like a bishop, priest, and deacon, what they do?
Right.
Okay. So. I think we've said before in this class, when you read the New Testament, there's really only two official offices. There's the office of overseer, but this word is used interchangeably with elder. And then there's the office of deacon. So overseer, elder. Overseer is the word episkopos. And presbyter, elders is the word presbyteros. And we don't have time to look today, but if you go to Titus, you'll see those two words used interchangeably. And you get the sense, as you're reading the New Testament, that these elders / overseers, their task was to oversee a given congregation, to be like pastors over a given congregation. The deacon we see his job kind of outlined for us in Acts chapter 6, where he's they created deacons to help distribute food to widows and make sure things are done rightly and in good order in the church. And today the deacon is someone who generally does those kinds of things, helping serve the poor, helping distribute food, seeing needs in the community and letting the church know them and help serve them. Same kind of thing. But it's this one that's gone through the most development. Okay, so sometime in the second century, it's what's still 100s AD, you do see these two offices, which were one in the scriptures, dividing into two. So the episcopos become the bishops, and the presbyters become, they're still called presbyters at this time. So I'm reading through Ignatius right now, who writes epistles and on his way to be eaten by lions in Rome. And he talks about the bishop as standing in the place of the Father, I'm sorry, of Jesus, and the priests or presbyters standing in the place of the apostles, and the people being the place of the church. So he has this kind of three-tier understanding of the ministry already in the first century. So from very early on, we had those three ideas. The bishop then now in our church, we would say the bishop oversees me and other pastors, a little bit like Titus was doing on the island of Crete. The bishop oversees me and other pastors, and he ordains pastors. The presbyters, like myself, oversee congregations, and the deacons help the presbyters and the deacons and the bishops do both. Without this authority, chaos? Without anybody in charge? Is that what you're asking, or is that? I would agree with that. Now, I'm not saying it has to be this way, though. I mean, because I think there's definitely some value in the Presbyterian way of doing things and the Baptist way of doing things. I think there has to be order, but Anglicans don't believe, at least Reformed Anglicans don't believe, that it has to be our kind of order. So I would recognize the elder of a Baptist church or wherever as holding the same office I do. We don't think this is an essential issue to divide over. This is just, we do believe there has to be order in the church and there has to be some kind of hierarchy there. Anyone else?
Yeah. What's the purpose of bishops?
I think I already said it. So I guess a good model for looking into what a bishop does would be Titus chapter 1, where Paul is telling Titus, who's called an overseer / elder, to appoint elders to make sure they have they're living in accordance with the way God would have them live, and they're teaching the script. They're able to teach the scriptures and rebuke those who refute them. So the bishop is overseeing me and overseeing other presbyters to make sure we're keeping on track. You might ask, who's overseeing the bishop? And that's a good question. Boy, that's a really good question. So archbishop's involved, and then the problem is, it's one criticism of hierarchies like ours is that you do end up ultimately with some men who are unaccountable if you're not careful. That's why your bishops have to always meet in council and get to know each other and hold each other.
It's a comic book problem, right? Who watches the watchman?
Who watches the watchman? Yeah. Exactly. That's why the Episcopal Church got to be so crazy. I mean, I was watching a video with Bishop Spong. I mentioned Bishop Spong on Friday, but this guy doesn't believe in... this guy is not just... doesn't mean that Jesus didn't rise. This guy not only denies the resurrection, the virgin birth, the validity of the scriptures, he also denies that there is a theistic God. Exactly. He denies theism. There's a creator-creation distinction. And he retired, and he did this from a very early part of his ministry as a bishop in the Episcopal Church in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and he retired in good standing, and he's still getting his pension checks, and he still goes to the bishop's meetings like a valued member of the Episcopal committee. It's crazy stuff. So yeah, who's watching these guys? That's a great question.
Are we under the Archbishop of Canterbury?
No.
We're not?
No, we're not. Thanks be to God. Especially this one. But the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Church of England, and he is the first among equals, is the way you might say it, of all of those national churches that are connected to the Church of England through him. We're not. There are some in the ACNA who would like to be recognized by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and we're trying to make that happen. I'm not one of them. I hope we don't. It would be a disaster. But others want that to happen. The reason I don't want it to happen is because this guy is very weak, and he is already on the edge of affirming same-sex blessings in the Church of England. So. I wouldn't want to be connected to that again. I'd rather stay away from that as far as possible. But
so do we have an archbishop?
We do have an archbishop. Our province, the ACNA, the Anglican Church of North America, has Archbishop Foley Beach. We pray for him every Sunday, right? And we also have a second archbishop because we're also connected to the Church of Nigeria. So Archbishop Oko, which we should actually have him in our prayers too, because we're directly connected to him through Cana, was started by the Nigerians. So, any other questions about this? Yeah.
Besides being regarded as
would I compare the Pope's function to the Archbishop? Well, I mean, there are huge differences, I would say. Well, no one would ever describe an Anglican Archbishop as being a vicar of Christ, for example. The Pope is considered the steward of Jesus on earth. So he has the authority, sitting in Peter's chair, to, if he wants to, speak infallibly and inerrantly and reveal doctrine or give inerrant doctrine. No one would say that about an Anglican Archbishop. We're just, an Anglican Archbishop is just a glorified presbyter. That's all it is, with more authority. So, who are the presbyters? Remember that we talked about the distinction between the Roman Catholic understanding of ordination and ours. For them, ordination conveys a level of grace that you don't have. So when the hand is laid on the priest, he gets an extra level of grace in order to give the sacraments and to be able to forgive sins and to do. Yeah. And the same thing when the bishop, because the bishop, he gives more grace. And the Pope, grace abounds. I mean, we're talking like mega grace. I'm not sure how that worked with the Medicis and the Borgias, but apparently this guy was awesome. Yes.
So, with that being said, is that what this article is talking about when it talks about something being is superstitious and ungodly, as far as like you have more grace just because you're?
Yeah. This is referring back to this idea of ordination conveying some special unicorn powers. And is that no, it doesn't. There's nothing superstitious or ungodly about our ordination. You're just setting someone apart for a certain task, that's all. And of course, God's grace helps him, but it's not, I'm no more special, I'm not a special snowflake, and I'm just a caller. So that's basically what that means. Very good point. Any other questions about this? Okay, yeah, come on.
You can be unordained.
Yeah, you can be defrocked, yeah.
Yeah, so what are some kind of situations?
If I cheated on my wife, if I embezzled money, if I decided to become a drunk and come to church, waste it all the time.
Not
in
the Episcopal
Church. Oh, in the Episcopal Church, that's fine. But I mean, then the ACLA, that would get you defrocked, okay? And the Episcopal, right, I told you the story about this bishop in the 70s, the Episcopal bishop who left his wife for one of his priest's wives. This was in our diocese, in Central New York. They got married. The guy kept on being a bishop, and the priest just was tough luck for him. You know, no one batted an eye.
Well, people batted an eye, but no one paid anything.
She married up. Yeah, that's she did, I guess. Or down, depending on how you want to look at that. So, all right.
Question here.
Yeah.
What would also be superstitious, and would this also be about how we look at the host?
Yeah, okay, you're right, because the priest in the Roman Catholic Church is given the grace to do this, to be the vehicle by which God transforms the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the bread of Christ. So remember at the Last Supper when Jesus held up the bread and said, "This is my body"? Right? So the Roman Catholic Church believes that at that moment, that bread really did become Jesus' body, which would be hard because it's right there. I mean, which part of him did that? But they believe that's what happened. And so at the Mass, when the priest says those words, "This is my body," they say the same thing is happening, because at that moment the priest is standing in the person of Christ. Christ is in him, speaking through him, and it's exactly what happened at the Last Supper is happening at that moment. So we don't believe that.
It's amazing to see like the role of superstition in the South in Catholic communities too.
Okay, so like,
after Katrina, I went to the building.
Uh huh.
And it's very superstitious and very Catholic.
Right.
And it was like, you say these different prayers while you're, rebuilding, and you can't do certain things because of.
Well, it's all kind of crazy stuff, yeah. I mean, but that's not just in the South, it's here too. I mean, the burying of St. Joseph before you sell a house, right? You got to bury St. Joseph in your yard, and that will help, and St. Joseph will help your yard.
St. Christopher, you've
and St. Christopher in your car, and you know, you have all these kinds of pendants and things. There's a lot of superstition. However, that being said, I wouldn't say that evangelicals are immune from that sort of thing, because you have lots of evangelicals running around our country who won't say a negative word about anything, because that will release negative power into the universe and the cosmos in my life. So I've got to be very careful to only make a positive profession. That's just as wickedly superstitious as burying Joseph in your front yard. And this is horrible stuff. Yeah. Yeah.
Has the Episcopal Church on the mat gone away from the 39 articles? Or do they actually study them anymore?
If you go back to the front, the 39 articles, you will see that actually at the front of the articles, go to page 863. And you'll see the words historical documents of the church. Right. This was a title that was purposefully come up with to relegate the articles and everything else in this section to interesting data from the past that we can read and understand, but not binding on anyone in the church. So yeah, the Episcopal Church did not believe that you had to affirm all of the 39 articles to be ordained. The ACNA has come back to the articles and said, yeah, you need to affirm them, and our diocese suspected he's done it. So, good question. So now, on top of that, though, we're going to have membership classes at Good Shepherd here on the 29th. It's the first time they're going to start them after the service. But you should know, to be a member of the church, you don't have to agree with all of the articles. We have a different confession that we want members to affirm, and that's a more basic Christian evangelical confession that you can find on our website, and I'll show you during the members' classes. So if you don't believe everything in the articles, you can still, don't run away, you can still be part of our church, and we'll convince you eventually. Hungry, yeah. So the next article that we should look at here, and I was kind of hoping to get here before this point in time, but oh well, that's where we are. We're Article 37, and the power of the civil magistrates. What do you think is meant by civil magistrates?
Government,
right. Now, we need to step back before we think about this article and remember that we're living in a very unique kind of situation here where we have a very firm distinction between church and state. We don't have a Christian nation officially. It's, of course, I know they put under God and on the coins and all of those things, but the state isn't involved in the church, and the church isn't involved in the state in, as a matter of governance, right? I don't have any standing in the United States government by virtue of me being a pastor. However, in England, if you're a bishop, you know what? You get to be in the House of Lords. So you have a voice and a vote in that house, and you're part of the governance of the nation, which is kind of cool, because if you're an American bishop, and you're flying on British Airways, and you don't, not used to this whole thing, you walk onto the plane, apparently, Bishop Murdoch told me this, and if you're wearing your purple shirt, the stewardesses and stewards will say, oh, my lord, well, welcome. And yes, that's finally recognizing my I told Stephanie to call me my lord, but she won't do that. So,
right.
Yeah.
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
As usual. So, is the only true Christian nation Israel?
No, I don't think Israel says it's a Jewish state, right? So, not Christian state at all. To be. So I think what you're going toward is the church has been grafted into the kingdom of Israel, right? As a matter of Jesus' death and sacrifice, he's brought Gentiles in, all those who believe, and he's grafted us onto the tree of Abraham, the vine of Jesse, which is called Israel. But you don't want to confuse that with the nation state, okay? Because that's just talking about the people who have the faith of Abraham, So in that sense, everyone who believes is part of Israel. And in that sense, when Jesus comes back, yes, Israel will be a Christian nation because, you know, Jesus is going to be the king of it. But that's not the same thing as the state of Israel.
Right.
Okay.
And that's Zionist. The state of, that is, what is, so Zionism, is that like the support and belief in the nation state of Israel?
Yeah, I mean, it's very complicated because there are Jewish Zionists who believe that the state of Israel does represent the reestablishment of the people of God from the old covenant being brought back. So the land by divine right belongs to them because God called them there. There are Christian Zionists who don't think that Israel is a Christian nation, but they do think that God has promised them that land. I do think that God promised them that land, but I'm not a Christian Zionist in the way they are, because they're the people who believe that also believe we want to get as many Jews there as possible so that we can spark the Great Tribulation, which is a weird way of thinking. It's very complicated. And one day when we go through the end times discussion, when we do that, we'll look at it more carefully.
You see a lot of evangelicals that are Zionists.
You do.
You know what I mean? And it's confusing to me. To really understand what they mean.
Right. So that goes back to the question of when God granted the land to Israel, the people who are physically descended, ethnically descended from Abraham, did he give that to them as a divine grant for all time? Some say yes, some say no. And so it's a complicated question, which if I got into that too much, we'd be way over the course. But I'll send some material out there next time I send out an email to read about it. So church and state, back to that. In England, again, if you're a bishop, if you're a member of the Church of England, you're also essentially part of the government of England as well. And if you're part of the government of England, you have a say in how the church runs its affairs. And this all finds kind of a head in the Queen. Whoever the ruling monarch is in England has both the title of the defender of the faith, right, and someone who's making sure that the church is held firm in the gospel, supposedly, and she's also officially the titular head of the government. So both things meet. In the Queen of England was the idea. So just having that idea, and that was not rare. England was not rare. Every European state coming out of the Reformation was a Christian state in that way. We are the weird ones. When America came along and wanted to have this idea that the state should not be part of the church, that was odd, strange. The French Revolution came in after, and then kind of established France. Under the same idea that the church should not be have any relationship to the state. They were more strict about it even than we were. So, having that in mind, we can look at this article. The power of the civil magistrate extendeth to all men, as well clergy as laity, in all things temporal, but hath no authority in things purely spiritual. And we hold it to be the duty of all men who are professors of the gospel to pay respectful obedience to the civil authority regularly and legitimately constituted. Okay, so there are two kingdoms, I guess you might think of them, in the theological realm. The kingdom of, secular kingdom, or civil, and ecclesial, or church. Okay? And there's always a question, especially in a state that is a church, that has an official state church, there's always a question, where do you draw the line between state authority and church authority? And traditionally, although that hasn't always been acted out well, traditionally, the secular arm of the government is intended to help protect the church and make it possible for the church to fulfill her mission of saving souls. So it would be, then, the state, not the church, executing heretics, for example. It would be the state, not the church, jailing apostates. It would be the state, not the church, making sure that the right doctrine was taught in schools and right doctrine taught in churches. The church, however, would have on a mirror side of that, the power to excommunicate, the power to discipline members in the church, the power to give out the sacraments, and the power to preach the gospel. That would not be the state's job. That's the church's job. But they're seen as partners, working together for the promotion of the gospel. That was the idea, anyway. And as opposed to that, you had the Pope over here. You know, he doesn't wear the big tiara like he used to wear. You remember the big tiara he used to wear?
Yeah.
Long, like in a big old golden hat. Now he still wears a big hat, but there was a bigger hat that had. It was like a big crown, and it had three layered crown on it. And the reason is because the Pope claims for himself not only to bear authority in the ecclesial realm like our archbishops do, but he has direct authority, according to Roman teaching, over all the kingdoms of the earth, just like Jesus, because he's Christ. If he's really the vicar of Christ, the vicar of Christ should have governmental authority as well as ecclesial authority. So, and you can see this coming to its head, really, in the Middle Ages, when, hey, if a kingdom decided to defy the Pope, what's the Pope going to do? The Pope could either send his armies, because he had them, and conquer that particular land, or he could put the land under interdict, saying no priest in that land can offer communion, bury the dead, baptize anyone, which, under that way of thinking, under the medieval way of thinking, means everyone's going to be damned if you don't do something about it. So that the Pope exercised godlike power over the earth for a long time. And so when the Reformation came up, they wanted to break up the power of the Pope, split them into two distinct realms, and make sure that those realms were both running in accordance with the scriptures rather than papal or imperial papal doctrine. Questions are good.
Was there like an abuse of power by the Pope? Was that
no?
Part
he would
of
never do
emphasis?
That. So she's asking if there was an abuse of power by the Pope. Yeah. Oh yeah. I mean, that's right. I mean, the Pope. First of all, the Pope, as you can imagine, the office of Pope, just like the office of bishop in the Middle Ages, became very politicized, and so people wanted to occupy that office, whether they were holy and believing in Jesus or not. I'm reading right now a book on the Medicis, and one of the biggest things they sought to do was to get one of their people in the College of Cardinals, one of the family members in the College of Cardinals, and then to be elected Pope. And there was a lot of political machinations and payments being made and hits being, mob hits being sent to get a Medici Pope. And the Borgias were the same way. So you have then this really not religious figure so much as king and potentate up there at the papal office. And that is what I think one of the things the reformers looked at and said, this is crazy. But that's not just the reformers. You had some people within who stayed faithful to the Roman Catholic Church saying, we can't go on like this. this is not right. And there was a kind of a counter-reformation within the Roman Church began to put some stops on that. Yeah.
So in Switzerland, though, during the Reformation, that they combined a religious state with a civil state?
Yeah. So I want to make that distinction. It's not the same. So the Pope having governmental power and ecclesial power is not the same thing as having a government church. Because within Germany, England, Switzerland, you would have a secular arm of the government, and you'd have the church. They work together for the gospel. However, they work together in different realms. The church is for preaching, teaching, sacraments, discipline within the church. The secular arm is to protect and uphold it. So you make sure, if you're the king of England or the queen of England, that there's no heretics in your land, and you make sure that the church is free to preach and teach, and there's your job basically is to keep doctrine pure. With the bishops and archbishops' advice about how to do that. So, yeah.
The way you describe the Pope
the majority, would you say the majority of American Catholics would definitely not see him with that much authority anymore?
No one, I mean, yeah, very few modern people see him as holding that authority right now. However, traditionally in the councils of the church, the infallible councils of the church, they have declared him to have that authority, so he still has it, they think. He just doesn't exercise it as much because he doesn't have any armies left, but he still has that authority. He can tell, if there was truly a Catholic kingdom, the Pope should, in theory, be able to tell that king what he could and couldn't do, and to direct his forces. That was a big part of the Crusades. How did the Pope get all those armies together and all those kings together to go on the Crusades? Well, because the Pope said. Well, he also promised the knights salvation, but for the kings, it was, this is what we're doing. I'm the vicar of Jesus. Come with me. And they, what choice do you have? If Jesus on earth says, we're going to go free the promised land, well, then we're going to go free the promised land. And it was a lot of course, monetary incentive also to follow Jesus to the promised land. But that was part of it. Any other questions here? Yeah.
I was just going to comment that even the secular ecclesial model had problems because the theory was great, but in practice, there were influences from the secular ecclesial that wasn't good for the church. And I'm just thinking that the American model was clear separation of church and state. And you might differ politically, or you know, I think that's a great system. And that also has seen some of the some of the problems now. So there isn't really a perfect model, is what I'm trying to say.
No, there's not a perfect model. I agree, and I agree with you now. That I'm very happy that this separation in our state is very much different than it is in England. Because look what's happening in England right now. This secular state is very much headed toward the legalization of gay marriage. And if your church is entwined with the state, there would be no freedom from that for you. And so that's the danger. You sink your life in the state, you die with the state. And thanks be to God that there are churches that are not willing to do that. So yeah, very good. I'm glad for the separation and the freedom we have. We are now out of time. I'll have to close. But we'll come back and finish up the 39 articles next week. And I'll be thinking about, and maybe some suggestions with regards to the next series that we enter into. I should have already had that planned, but I plan for a whole series the week before they start. So that's how I am. But let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. I thank you for the helping us to understand the history of the church in the Middle Ages and the Reformation. And most especially, I thank you for this clear thread that we see throughout the articles, that no earthly power has the authority to hold and bind the conscience. Only your word does that. And we ask you to help us to always keep your word central to our lives, and especially our life in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.
So, what is the Spanish government very similar to the British, like the English government, as far as like the church?